Starting off this morning, I just want to thank the congregation for giving me the opportunity to come here. It is so nice to be with you, to get to meet all of you. I've been to the Dayton area before, but I've never been to this congregation, and of course, the times I have been here before were quite a few years ago. So it's always nice to go to a new place, to meet new individuals, new members of the church. And of course, a lot of the times when you go places, you find out it's a smaller world than you might think. There are so many people with connections to different places and know exactly where you're from and the things that you're talking about. But this morning, if you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, we're going to look at a passage beginning with verse 26. And we want to focus on what Jesus says there, and specifically what He says in one of those verses, down in verse 32. But in Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 26, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version, it reads, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop, with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." So in this passage, we see Jesus talking about what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes back. And He harkens back to what life was like in times past. First, He brings up the example of Noah, and of course building the ark, and then He talks about Lot, two specific examples where we know there was great evil going on in the world. There was so much wickedness going on. Of course, in the days of Noah, we're told that the thoughts of men in their hearts was on evil continually. It was on evil all the time. And of course, we don't have to do much reading back in the Old Testament to know what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were like. It's not left to question as to why God destroyed those cities, why they were kindling God's wrath. But just to get more in depth on this, what was it that Jesus was talking about? He's talking here, hearkening back to those different things. He's talking about what the nature of the world will be like when He returns. When He comes back, He says it's going to be the same thing. It's going to be the same thing in a number of different ways. For one thing, we know it's going to be in a state of wickedness. It's sad to think about that. It's not pleasant to think about the world as being this evil place that is just turning against God. But at the same time, you look around the world, you turn on the news, and you don't have to wonder why that is. You can see the problems that are going on in the world. You can see that people are not turning to God like they need to. Instead, they're ignoring God, ignoring His word that He's given us. They don't give that a second thought. They're thinking about what they can do, what is best for them, and what they can get right here and right now. And so we see the world is not a pleasant place a lot of the times, especially depending on the different regions of the world that you go. It is a bad place to be. So it's no wonder we're told in Romans chapter 12 to not be conformed to the things of this world. We're in it, but we're not to be of the world. But the second way that Jesus says the world is going to be like those times, as He says there specifically, it's going to be the same that people aren't going to be expecting anything. People are going to be expecting the same old grind that they were. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage. Life goes on. We know that it does. Life goes on pretty much the same as it ever has since Noah came out of the ark. In fact, God promised him that they would have seed time and harvest. The world is going to continue until God tells it not to continue, until God puts an end to that. So the things that people do now, the things that they did in the first century, the things that they did back in the days of Lot, they're not going to change. We still need to eat. We still need to sleep. We still need to work and put food on the table. All of that is going to continue. But the problem lies in the fact that people think that's always going to continue. That's what they're centered around. That's what they're focused on. They just think that life is going to keep on going. And of course, we want to kind of put those people down for thinking that way, because obviously they shouldn't be focused on that. But really, can we blame them for saying that? What is it that we use when it comes to what we identify with or what we really think about? What's our manner of thinking? Well, a lot of times it's based upon our past experiences, what we have known. And what we have known is that we get up in the morning, we eat, we go about the daily activities, we work, and then we come home at night, we eat a meal, we go to bed, and the whole thing starts all over again. So really, we can't put too much blame on individuals for thinking this way, because it's what we have known. But Jesus is talking here, and really when he's presenting this, he's presenting it as a warning. And it's obvious to see that it's a warning because of the examples he brings up, Noah and Lot. We see what the end result was there, that there came great destruction. He says, "So shall it be when the Son of Man is revealed." When he is revealed in his glory, it's going to be the exact same scenario. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is just one of many passages we can go to that talks about this coming day of the Lord, when he will be revealed, and it talks about what it is going to be like. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." He says it's going to come suddenly. No one's going to see this coming. No one is going to be able to predict when this day is going to come. No one is going to say that they know exactly when and then they can plan around that. This isn't something that we can plan around like that. It's not like the things of this life where so much of it is predictable. It's going to come upon us suddenly, and the sad reality of what he says here is that they're not going to be ready. They're not going to be prepared for this. They're thinking that they have peace and that they have security, that they are fine with all the things that they have in this life. But then sudden destruction will come upon them. And what makes this even sadder is that we know he's not talking about a minority here. He's not talking about just a few people on this earth. When we look at the Bible as a whole, the New Testament, we know he's talking about the vast majority of individuals are not going to be ready. They're not going to be prepared for when he comes back, because they are focused on these worldly things. They're focused on their possessions, on their jobs. They're not thinking about Christ. They're not anticipating when he is going to come back. The term unreadiness, if that's even a word, I will give that slight caveat there, it barely describes the state that these people will be in. And yet, we know this is coming. If you read the Bible, if you accept this as God's word, you know that this is the truth. There's no getting around the fact that he's coming again. We know that he's going to come again. When he was here on this earth the first time, the Pharisees and the scribes, they gave him a lot of trouble because they accused him of being around sinners, eating with sinners. And he told them plainly, "I didn't come to seek the righteous, I came to seek sinners." Well, why did he do that? Because the sinners needed to be saved. And also because this wasn't the end-all be-all. He knew what his mission was here on this earth. That he was to come, he was to preach, to prepare the way, and he was to be that perfect sacrifice. And so now we preach to sinners. We preach to those who need to hear the gospel. But when he comes again, when he comes this second time, that's when he'll be coming for the righteous. That's when he'll be looking for those who are looking for him. He wants individuals to be ready at his coming. And that's why he said what he did back in Luke chapter 17. That's why he gave that warning. That's why he gave several warnings about the coming Son of Man, about that day of the Lord. We have so many parables talking about this. The parable of the 10 virgins, just one of them, encouraging people, telling them to be ready, to be prepared, for they know not the hour. Also, if we look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll just look at another one of these passages talking about how sad it will be for individuals who are not ready when that day comes. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning there with verse 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn?" We're told this is what it's going to be like. And there's a lot of things there that are hard for us to imagine. We know we're limited by what we know and what we've seen, our human capabilities. But just imagining that on that day, everything will be exposed, will be burned up. Everything we know here, everything we see will be dissolved. Nothing is indestructible. Nothing is going to escape this. And the point that Peter makes there, especially in verses 11 and 12, is what manner of people ought we to be, considering that this is what's coming? It's not a theory. It's not a what if. This is fact. We know that this is coming. So we need to be making ready for this. And an interesting point is what he makes in verse 12. Hastening the day of the Lord. Are we hastening this? Not that by our actions we could speed up that time. We know it's already set. It's already prepared by God the Father. But are we anticipating this? Are we looking forward to that time? Are we waiting to say, yes, let's be done with this life. Let's be done with this world. I'm ready to get away from the problems and the aches and the pains. I'm looking for something better. We want that day to come. It's a question we need to be asking ourselves. And it's certainly something that he wanted his apostles to be thinking about. Because that's the point I want to bring out next, is who was Jesus talking to? One of the things you might notice is that I very seldomly will refer to a single verse of Scripture. Because I really hate to do that. I like to look at the context of things. I like to read and point out a particular passage of Scriptures. And by doing so, we find out not only who is talking and what they're talking about, but who it is that they are talking to, because a lot of times that has a great impact on what is being said. Well, if we look earlier in this passage, before where we read in Luke chapter 17, now looking at verses 22 through 25, we see who it is that he's talking to. It says, "And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And of course, there's a few good points that Jesus makes there. One of them being not to listen to false teachers when people say, "Look, it's the Christ," or "Look, he's come back here." And of course, we know those things happened in the first century. They've been happening ever since then. A lot of people follow what is known as the AD 70 doctrine, saying that Christ came back and just not everybody knew about it. But what he says here is everybody's going to know about it. Just as lightning flashes up the sky from one side to the other, it's going to be known. It's going to be obvious. So he's making that point to them not to listen to those things. But he's also telling them they're not going to see this day. You're going to look for it, but you're not going to see it. Because no one knows that day or hour. And he's telling them, of course, he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer before he comes again. But perhaps the most interesting point of all of this is who he's talking to here. It says he's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the people who are listening to him, who are following him. Many of these men giving up their jobs, their livelihoods, to follow around Christ. To follow after him as he went around the different regions of Judea, preaching the word to people, telling them to repent. So why would he need to preach this to them? We can understand why he would preach it to certain individuals. We talked about before the fact that he said his mission was to come to save sinners, to save those who needed to hear the word. Well, surely his disciples weren't among that group. These were really the most pious men of that day. That they were willing to follow after Christ. They were willing to sacrifice that much in order to be his disciples, in order to listen to what he had to say. Because they recognized it as being just that important. We also might expect him to say something like this to the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, or the scribes, the lawyers, the groups that he often singled out because of their hypocrisy, because of what they were doing. These, of course, being individuals that thought they were pious, they thought they were very religious, but of course he showed them for what they really were. So certainly they would need to hear something like this. They would need to hear this type of warning of being prepared for when this day comes. But yet instead of talking to them, and here he's bringing out this warning to his disciples, a group of men that we would say probably least needed to hear this warning. So why would he do this? Well, they needed to hear it too. We might think that they had a good position being there, and certainly they did, able to be with Christ on a day-to-day basis, able to hear firsthand these lessons that he was presenting. It didn't mean that they needed to hear this any less than anyone else. We talked about before, this is fact. This is inescapable, that he will come again. It's not going to happen to just a select few. It's going to happen to everyone, to all of humanity. And his disciples certainly fall into that category. So they need to hear this. They need to be cautioned. Because he says, you need to be ready. You need to understand what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes. That's where he points out the examples to them. A lot of people aren't going to be ready. They're going to be going about their daily business. They're going to think that everything is going just fine. He says, don't be fooled. Don't be thinking like that. Because you should know better. After being around him for this long, they certainly should. They should know it's not always going to be that way. And of course, it's the fact that he's talking to his disciples, that he adds in he mentions the false teachers who would come later. He says, don't listen to what they have to say. People are going to rise up. People are going to say that the Son of Man has come, or here he is, or here's the Messiah. But he says, you know better. Don't listen to that. Don't follow after them in what they say. And this warning of being ready, because that's the main point of what he's saying here, being ready for when that day comes, and warning against disobedience, against following after false teachers, we know it's something that we all need to pay attention to. God's wrath is something that should be motivating all of us. Over in Romans chapter 2, as Paul is opening up the book of Romans here, he is making the overall point. If you look at the chapters, he's making the overall point as to why we need salvation. And of course, he comes to the conclusion of that over in chapter 3, that all have sinned. But here, as he's making this point, that all need salvation, he talks about judgment, about how God will reward those who have done certain works in this life. Starting with verse 6, it says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And it's pretty plain there. It really doesn't get any plainer than that. That if you live in such a way that God will reward you well, he will reward you with pleasant things. Maybe not in this life, but surely in the life to come. But if you don't live in that way, if you live in a life of disobedience that is self-seeking, We talked about that at the beginning of the lesson. So many people are looking for what they can get. Looking out for number one, if you are seeking that, you'll have your reward, but your reward will be His wrath and His fury. That's not a popular topic to bring up. If you look at the religious world today, the most common message is the love of God, the mercy of God, God's grace, how much He has given to us. And we no doubt need to be talking about that, because it is wonderful. It is glorious. It's something that we should be thankful for every day of our lives. But if that's all that we're talking about, if that's all that we're thinking about, then we are ignoring a large portion of who God is. It wasn't a different God back in the Old Testament and then in the New. It's the same God. It is the same being. The same one who loves us so much that He gave His Son for us, that He has made the way of salvation for us, that same God, we see Him back in the Old Testament, flooding the world, destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, instructing Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites and other people. It's the same God. We know that He is capable of wrath and fury just as much as He is capable of love and mercy. And that should motivate us. That should be one of our greatest motivators. When you talk about motivation and what gets people to work, because it's such a needed thing, there are usually two schools of thought. You either motivate through fear, or you motivate through incentive, through a rewards program, that if you do this, you will get this. Well, with God, we have both. We have the two greatest motivators we could ever hope to have. We're motivated by the fact that if we are not diligently seeking God, that if we are not living lives of patience in well-doing, lives of righteousness, following after the example of Christ, that we're going to suffer His wrath. An eternity of torment. That's the fear that motivates us. And of course, the incentive is likewise. It's eternity, but with God, with His saints, with those who have done well. We could ask for no greater incentive, and there is no greater fear. So our motivation for living for God, for being the kind of servants that He wants us to be, theoretically should be the highest out there. So really, that begs the question, if we're not that motivated, why not? What's holding us back? What's keeping us from that? Well, that's really another lesson in and of itself. But probably the best answer would be that we're not studying His Word. Because if you look through the Bible, if you look through what God's Word has to say, you're going to see enough of both. You're going to read enough passages talking about the fear of God that we are to have, and you're going to read plenty of passages that talk about heaven, that talk about being there in the presence of God. And if you're reading that, if you are studying that, then you should grow. And you should be where you need to be. If you would look over in Mark now, Mark chapter 13. Again, another passage where Jesus is speaking about His coming, beginning with verse 34 and going down through the end of the chapter. He says, "It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Be alert for His coming." We know the difference between being sleepy, being groggy, and being alert. We know, for example, when we're driving down the road, we know when we're fine to drive, and we know when we're not fine to drive, when we don't need to be on the road. But when it comes to Christ, when it comes to His coming, no one knows that day or hour, but we are to stay awake, to be alert. And at times, that's an easy thing to do. But at other times, that's a little bit harder for us. Because there's distractions in this life. There's things that are trying to pull us away from God. Not that they're perhaps evil in and of themselves, but simply that they want to take up space in our lives. They want to take our time. They want to take our energy, our money. They want to draw us away from God. And it's fine to have secular interests, sports, hobbies, things like that. But when they start to blur God and blur His Word, when they start to draw our focus away, that's when we know we need to take a step back. We need to be focusing more on God because, as He says, that day is coming. It is unavoidable. It is inescapable. And we need to be awake. We need to be ready. But getting more to the title of the sermon and what Jesus says there in verse 32, I want to look at the connection to us today. In that passage in Luke chapter 17, as He's presenting here this idea of being ready, of what the world is going to be like when the Son of Man returns, He's instructing His disciples, of all the people that He could have pointed out, why would He single out Lot's wife? Now, we might say that it was an easy jump for Him to make because He had already brought up Lot, and He had talked about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see the connection there. But still, when we think about all the characters, all the stories we have, the accounts from the Old Testament, why would He bring up Lot's wife? We know that Jesus was a knowledgeable man of the Scriptures, of the Old Law. He knew pretty much everything there was to know about Israel's history. He could have brought up any number of people who weren't ready for certain things. We know there's no shortage of characters like that. But why Lot's wife? This woman that we know so little about. We don't even know her name. So why would He say, remember Lot's wife? Well, it could be that in the verse prior, He talks about not looking back. And obviously, that's what she's most well known for, is that when they were leaving Sodom, she looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So why would He bring her up? Why would she be the center of what He has to say here? Well, let's look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Here, as Peter is speaking about false prophets and teachers that would go out into the world, says, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. When we read these passages, we often feel sorry for Lot that he had to put up with that, but of course, we also remember that he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And maybe we wonder why that is. Maybe we want to give Lot some flack over that. Why would he choose to live towards Sodom? And of course, there are other sins that he committed. We know he wasn't a perfect man, but this says he was a righteous man. Righteous Lot. And it vexed his soul daily to be there day after day, to see those things going on. So whatever we might say or not say about Lot, we can't disagree with God's Word. We have to admit he was a righteous man. Well, what does that say about his family? Well, it says that they were privileged. They were greatly spiritually privileged. It's a wonderful thing to have a righteous individual in your family, period. If you can say that about anyone, then you know they have at least that one good thing in their lives. But really, this should mean more to us when we pay attention to what the situation was for them. The days of Lot, the days of Abraham, was during the age of the patriarchs. Before Israel became the great nation, before the law was given to Moses, this was what we refer to as the patriarchal period. God was speaking directly to people through His angels, through Himself, through different means. They didn't have the law. So for someone to be speaking to you, for a messenger from God to come to you, was an amazing thing. It puts you in a very select group of people. We don't have an exact number of how many God spoke to. We have those that the Scripture records, but there may have been more that we're not told of. We don't know. But we do know it wasn't that many. It wasn't like later when the law of Moses came that any Israelite could study the law, as in fact they were commanded to know the law. It wasn't like that. Very few people knew about God and knew about what His laws were. But we know Lot and by him his family were among that group. They were spiritually privileged. So now it makes sense as to why Jesus is talking here in Luke chapter 17, why he's talking to his disciples and not to the tax collectors or the various other sinners of that day or not to the Pharisees. His disciples were among the privileged of his day. That they were there, they were seeing Christ every day. And yet, they still needed to hear this warning. We think back to Lot and his wife. As Jesus says there, remember Lot's wife. She knew of God. We don't know how much. We don't know to what extent. But she couldn't deny God. She couldn't deny His messengers and the message that they sent. Yet she still looked back. She still didn't meet the standard that God set for them. Even with this leg up that she had, even with those privileges, she still was turned into a pillar of salt. So we need to ask ourselves, are we today any different? Think about all the privileges that we have living in this day and age. We can talk a lot about how the world has gone more and more downhill as time has progressed, and we've already mentioned the world is an evil place. But just talking spiritually, well, we're living in a day and age where Christ has come to the earth. He's already been that perfect sacrifice and ascended back to heaven. We have the plan of salvation ready and open for us. And beyond that, we're living in a day and age where God's Word that explicitly tells us what that plan of salvation is, tells us how we need to be living our lives, it's readily available to us, printed in every conceivable language on the planet, available at no cost pretty much anywhere you go. You can find God's Word. It doesn't require a lot of effort. It doesn't require a lot of searching. And once you have it, to read it and understand it, it's not a difficult thing. God intended it that way. He didn't want this to be hard, that only a select few could understand what He was saying. This is salvation to all men. And the fact that we here today, specifically, are assembled together with God's people, worshiping Him, studying His Word, we are privileged today. We need to be thankful for that. We need to be aware of that, but we also need to be aware that that's not going to make it all right for us to let certain things go. That's not going to be a good enough excuse to let things slide in our lives personally. Being a privileged individual will not save our soul. The example of Lot's wife points that out very well. Lot wasn't, of course, on the same par as Abraham, but he was a righteous man. And maybe Lot's wife wasn't on the same par as Lot, but she was close enough. But she still looked back. She didn't have the kind of faith and the faith turning into obedience that she needed to have. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, the last passage we'll look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are privileged. That's the point that the Hebrews writer makes there at the beginning. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He has shed His blood. He has come. It is a wonderful thing. If you go out into the religious world, to different denominations, places like that, they'll agree with you wholeheartedly. They will talk at length about how wonderful it is that Christ has come, and He shed His blood. But the Hebrews writer doesn't stop there. He says, we have that confidence. We have this new and living way. We need to draw near to Him. It's not going to be good enough that we are privileged as we are. And you know, the really interesting thing about the account of Lot and his family, if you think back to it, if you remember back, how much time did they have to prepare? How much warning did they have? Well, unless I'm reading the account wrong, it was less than 24 hours. The angels, they came to Lot's door. They came into his house. They talked with him. They stayed the night there. And in the morning, they said, Lot, you go. Get out of here, you and your family. So less than 24 hours warning. And maybe that impacts the way we look at the story. We would say, well, that's a lot of time to just pick up everything you have and leave the home that you've been living in for a number of years. But of all the people leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, his wife, and their two daughters, of the four of them, only his wife looked back. Surely the others would have been tempted to look back. It was their home after all, and not to mention the fact that fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, the great destruction, the noise that they must have heard behind them. People want to slow down and stop and see when a car crashes on the freeway. So compared to this, imagine the number of people that would have wanted to see this going on. But only she looked back. And that tells us that she wasn't ready beforehand. It's not that Lot and his two daughters were able, within those less than 24 hours, to be ready to go. It's that beforehand, they had the faith in God that if He says go, we go. And if He says do not look back, we do not look back. And that's the end of the story. Lot's wife, clearly, was not prepared. She didn't have that kind of faith. If she did, it didn't matter how short the notice would have been. If God said it, that's the end of the story. So for us today, of all these privileges that we have God's Word, we have the plan of salvation, we have the church, maybe we have family in the church, we have friends in the church, people who are well acquainted with the Scriptures. Do we think that that's going to be good enough? That God is going to grade on a curve? That somehow their righteousness would make up for whatever shortcomings that we have? If you think back to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, the wise had plenty of oil. But the foolish couldn't borrow from them. We can't take from others. It's not going to work that way. Because with God, it has always been on an individual basis. If it wasn't, then Lot's wife may have been saved because she was only one of four that looked back. 25%, 75% were following God's commands to the letter. 75%, it's not too bad. But it doesn't work that way with God. It never has worked that way, and it never will work that way. We need to be thinking about these things. We need to be thinking about what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 for a number of reasons. One, the fact that He is going to come back. So many people are unaware of this or disbelieving of this. We need to make that fact known. And beyond this, we need to think about where we stand before God. The point that He was making there is to be ready, to be prepared. Each one of us. Because it is an individual effort. We don't want to be like Lot's wife. Or we have family and friends who are right where they need to be. And when that day comes, they're rejoicing. And we sadly cannot. Because we know we were not right with God. We don't want to be in that position. We don't want to be looking back. We want to be following after Him. We need to be paying attention to the warnings that we have from Christ, from the inspired writers, telling us about that day. We don't know when it's coming, but we do know that it will come. With that, the lesson is yours for this morning. when we think about that coming day and our lack of ability to prepare for it, it's a frightening thing to not know when that day or hour is coming. Because humans, we're creatures of habit. We like to plan things out and we like to be in control. Some more than others, obviously, but we like to know what's going on. We're curious to know. And there are a lot of people who are just dying to find out when He's coming back. That's why we see people gain such a following when they predict a certain date. Of course, that following eventually falls apart when that day comes and goes and there's no sign of Christ. But we want to know. We're frustrated by not knowing. But that can't stop us from preparing. That can't stop us from making sure that we are ready when it does come. Perhaps there's one here this morning who has never become a child of God, who has not yet drawn near to God by putting on Christ in baptism. We know the plan of salvation is simple. That we hear His Word, we understand it, we believe it, that it is the truth, that it does come from God and not from man. That because we believe it, we believe what it says is true, that we know we have to repent of our sins. We have to be dead to sin. Make that change in our minds, in our lives. And of course, confess Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ. And upon that confession, we are buried in baptism. The plan of salvation is that Jesus died, was buried, and arose. Well, we have to die to our sins, be buried, and then rise to walk in newness of life, as it says in Romans chapter 6. That's all that we need to do. It's so simple for us, so easy to do, so easy to understand how we can obey the gospel. And of course, we're expected to walk in newness of life. We're expected to follow after the example that He's given to us. But we know that we're imperfect. It doesn't excuse sinful behavior. It doesn't excuse when we fall short of the mark. But sadly, we know that that kind of thing is bound to happen because we are flawed, because we are imperfect. But if we don't let that define us, then we can continue to be righteous because God says He extends to us His forgiveness. As long as this world continues to be, as long as we continue to be here, that we have time, we can make right the mistakes that we have in our life. We can confess those things, admit that we have done wrong before God. We can repent of that and ask Him for His forgiveness. And He says He is faithful and just to forgive us that, wiping the slate clean as if those things never happened in the first place. And we can once again be walking uprightly, walking the way we know we need to be. If you're here this morning and you have never become a child of God, or if you have become a Christian and yet you have erred in some way, you have fallen short of the mark, we have time and opportunity to make that right. If we can help you this morning, maybe just through the thoughts and prayers of the brethren, whatever the case may be, won't you come forward and have a seat on the front while we stand and sing.